All right, so Proverbs chapter 29 tonight. Looking at course correction. You know, and basically what that is, and as I looked up, I've heard the term before, course correction. I didn't know how to define it. And, you know, sometimes the internet's great and sometimes it's not, you know. And so the only definition I could find on course correction, it was written by some physicist about space travel, you know, and all this stuff and trajectories and everything else. And let me put it in simple terms, okay. Say you save up some money and you're able to, you know, fly out to LAX, you're there in a big airport, and you're able to fly to Honolulu. But unbeknownst to you, the navigation equipment on that airplane is about 3 degrees off. Well, when you take off from Los Angeles, if your pilot doesn't realize that there's a problem, by the time you get in the vicinity of Honolulu, you're going to be very far off track. You're going to be somewhere out in the Pacific, and it's not going to be a good trip. And the whole point of it is that you can start by being off just a few degrees, but the longer that you travel over that course, you can be in really, really big trouble. And you have to make a correction. And that's really much of what we see in the book of Proverbs. We see a bunch of course corrections. We see constantly, we might say to ourselves, well, Steve talked about this last week and the week before and the week before that, you know. But that's what we need. We need to constantly be corrected and put back on course on a daily basis. And so that's really what I see here in Proverbs chapter 29. Again, many familiar things, but just getting us back on course. Getting us back on course. Proverbs 29, verse 1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. So a person that is constantly rebuked, but he hardens his neck. And we've all seen this, and we've probably all done it. You know, we're being corrected by somebody, and what happens? It kind of just bow up a little bit, you know, and kind of just put our head up, and you know, we don't want to listen to what's going on, and that's a bad thing. And the final effects we see here in verse 1 of being stubborn and unteachable are sudden and irreversible. So when a person continually doesn't listen, is stubborn, unteachable, then when the end finally comes, then it can't be undone. Think about the people during Noah's day. God said that he wouldn't strive with man forever. He said that 120 years and it's going to be over. Now, some people misinterpret that scripture and they think that it means that God was lowering the age to 120 years. That's not the case. The fact was it was going to be 120 years from that point by the time Noah finished the ark and that God brought the flood upon the earth. And it says in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So apparently, Noah was telling people, hey, you know, there's going to be a judgment coming. It's going to rain. Well, what's rain? You know, it hadn't rained up to that point. We said that the ground was watered with the mist and all this. So Noah looked like a fool. And people that he was trying to reach out to, and then that huge ark, you know, out there in this open field was a testimony that judgment was going to come. God was rebuking the people. But what happened is they didn't listen. And then when the floodwaters came, it was irreversible. Also, another example of this is Pharaoh. Think about Pharaoh. As God, you know, rolls out plague after plague after plague after plague, 10 plagues total, and Pharaoh never repented, and at the end of the parting of the Red Sea, then his whole army was lost, and he was in disrepair. Another example of this would be a guy who's learning to drive an 18-wheeler. You know, that's a nightmare for me. I never would want to do something like that. But I could just imagine, you know, some young 18-year-old and getting in there and, oh, I don't need to listen. Well, when you jackknife an 18-wheeler or something, then it's pretty irreversible. You know, that may be the end of his trucking career. But the lesson here from verse 1 is to be teachable, be willing to receive godly rebuke. Again, nothing new. These are no news flashes. But it's a common theme in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8 says, do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Proverbs 13, 18, poverty and shame will come to him who disdains correction, but he who regards a rebuke will be honored. And Proverbs 15, 32, he who disdains instruction despises his own soul, but he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. And so it goes on throughout the book of Proverbs. And so rebuke is necessary for spiritual growth and maturity. If we don't want to grow, if we don't want to become mature in the faith, if we just want to stay exactly the same as we are today, then don't listen to any rebuke. don't listen, don't be teachable. But if you want to grow and if you want to become like Christ, then you have to listen to rebuke. I have to listen to rebuke. We all have to listen to rebuke. Verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. So we saw this a couple times last week in Proverbs chapter 28, and it's pretty self-explanatory. When the people who do the right thing are in authority, people are being treated rightly, people are being treated justly, things are going well. It's enjoyable. But when the wicked man rules, the people groan. It's not a good thing. They hide themselves. Verse 3, whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice, but a companion of harlots wastes his wealth. Whoever loves wisdom makes his father rejoice. So a child who loves wisdom, they make their father rejoice. Why? Because a person who loves wisdom, a son or daughter who loves wisdom, makes wise choices. I don't think there's a parent around that looks and says, oh man, would you look at how my child is behaving so idiotically. It's a blessing to me. I love to see them make mistake after mistake after mistake. No. But a person who makes wise choices, man, the father and the mother rejoice in that. They're just excited about it. It's a blessing to them. And then the important thing to realize that it's not only a blessing to the father, but it's also a blessing to the person who makes wise choices. As we listen to wisdom, we not only bless our Father in heaven, but we bless ourselves. We save ourselves a lot of heartache if we would just listen to godly wisdom and obey it. We have the flip side here in verse 3. But a companion of harlots wastes his wealth. So that's a pretty self-explanatory. A person who wastes his money on prostitutes is a waste. And we know this from the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son went out, and what did he do? But he went around just living a prodigal lifestyle and causing much heartache for himself and for his father. And so the lesson for us, and I don't think it's too much of a stretch, that a life of pleasure seeking is a wasteful and destructive life. It is. And we live in a culture that really, you know, sees pleasure as the end all. I mean, they use all kinds of illicit images to sell tires in a commercial. I mean, it's over the top thinking that it's all about that. And so this life of pleasure seeking, it includes indulgence in sin, but it can also include overindulgence in non-sinful things. In other words, there can be something that's like a liberty, a Christian liberty, but if we make that our everything, if that becomes the end all of everything and this is all that we're about, then it becomes an obsession, then that's actually a person who wastes his wealth as well. My son has to go to the bathroom again, so. Oh, well. All right, so this verse really has application for all of us because we can all waste our wealth in just overindulging even in things that are good on the face. Verse 4, the king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. So impartial justice brings stability to a nation. When there is impartial justice, then things are established. The king establishes the land by justice, but he who receives bribes overthrows it. But you look at a nation where there's bribery, you look at a nation where things are not fair, well, then it's a whole mess. Because there's the outward appearance of government, but there's all the things going on behind the scenes. There's all the double dealings. There's all this. And there becomes a lot of frustration and everything is unsettled. And this happens on many levels. Could be on a sports team. There could be a football team or a baseball team or a basketball team where there's a coach who is tough but fair. And I think that players who really want to play the game, they can respect that. But if they have a coach who plays favorites, they have a coach who has his favorites, and they may not be the best, but he's willing to play them because he just, you know, he's in with their parents and everything. Then what happens to that team? There's no chemistry on that team. There's no unity. There's just a big old mess. So it applies to us, this verse, by thinking about how are we living in our households and workplaces? Are we being impartial in our households and in our workplaces? Are we being fair to our different employees, our different coworkers, or our different, it could be even in a school, our different students in our school, or are we playing favorites? Because if there's fairness, it brings stability. People know what is expected of them, and they know where they stand. And so that's an important thing to realize that. Think about Jacob's family. I'm reading through Genesis again and my own daily reading, and you think about how it must have been to be some of his family. Remember the part where Jacob is going to meet Esau, and he's coming back with all his family, and he's really freaked out because the last he heard is Esau comfort himself by thinking about how he's going to kill Jacob. You know, and that's kind of the last contact you have with your twin brother. Makes for a difficult situation, hard for family reunions. And so he's going back, and what does he do? He basically has four wives at this time. He has Rachel and Leah, but he also has these two maidservants. And so he basically sends his least favorite wives and his least favorite kids first. So one of the maidservants and her kids, and the other maidservant, her kids, and then Leah and her kids. And then last of all, he sends Rachel and his boy Joseph. And as I was thinking about that, how must you feel? You know, you're in that first group of people, and you're thinking, well, Dad is sending us first because if we get killed, it's not as big a loss. I mean, that's a mess, and we know that everybody knew his favorite was Joseph, and he got him the fancy coat because Joseph just gets to be an administrator. He doesn't have to work. And all these things going on, and the brothers, they weren't having much of that. They didn't respond well to that whole thing. And we have to be careful in families or wherever we are of showing this favoritism that can just become a huge, huge mess. Verse 5, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. So, to me, it's kind of confusing, this verse, on who it's referring to. Whose feet? Is it the flatterer's feet, or it's the person being flattered? And so, you know, I want to be a politician for a moment and say it's both. And we can apply really to this to both. Flattery trips up the person who is being flattered, and flattery trips up the flatterer himself. And let me explain to you why. But first of all, before that, I want to let you know that believers are not to flatter people. Because flattery is a lie. It's a lie. Even if you and I become salesmen, I won't become a saleswoman, but you might. You know, and we're not to flatter. And salespeople can be the worst. Oh, that's, how are you doing, sir? And I'm just so glad to see you today, and all this kind of stuff. No, you're not. You just want to sell me something. And so the definition of flattery is praising or complimenting insincerely or excessively. And it's playing upon the vanity or susceptibilities of a person. You know, again, salesmen do it. Churches do it. Churches do this. Man, I tell you what, Mr. Jones, if you would just give $1,000 to this mission campaign, people would think well of you. Yes, Mr. Jones, you. I tell you what, your plaque right there in the corner of the sanctuary would look awfully nice. And, oh, yes, I think it would. You know, and begin to puff the people up. And so believers aren't to flatter. You see, flattery trips up the one being flattered. Why? Because it puffs them up. And whenever a person gets puffed up and lifted up, they get ready for a fall. You know, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. So if we flatter someone, if we flatter kids, I'm all for encouraging kids. And I'm all for saying, hey, good job when you've done a good job. But I couldn't find this week where I've heard it, where I've seen it, but in the American school system, they did polls, and America, of all industrialized nations, ranks, I believe, either number one or number two in self-esteem. I believe it's number one. Yet they rank, I think it's third from the bottom in academic achievement among industrialized nations. Wow. So they feel good about themselves, even though they can't, you know, add or subtract or any of those things. And so that's a big problem. Because when we live in a nation where it's all about flattery and everybody needs to feel good about themselves and Oprah's going to pat them on the back and tell them how wonderful they are, then we don't see things clearly. And that's why people can't understand, well, God wouldn't send me to hell because I'm such a nice person. I'm such a wonderful person. And so flattery trips up the people being flattered. We're not doing them any favors. Then also flattery trips up the person who is the flatterer because it puts him in league with Satan. Jesus said very clearly that Satan is the father of lies. So when we flatter people, we're just going along with Satan. We're becoming just like him. Not a good situation. Kick flattery to the curb. Verse 6, by transgression, an evil man is snared. So an evil man's disobedience, transgression means willfully leaving the path of righteousness. It means willfully crossing the line, willfully doing your own thing. But that evil man's disobedience, his transgression to God's commands, it eventually traps him. You know, it's, oh, what a tangled web we weave. that it's only so long that a person can live a life of transgression before it just trips them up. But notice the contrast, verse 6, but the righteous sings and rejoices. That's nice. If you saw two people on the side of the road, one's tangled up, you know, like some sea turtle in a net, you know, and he's just all tangled up in a mess. And there's the other person who's whistling and he's singing and he's just kind of skipping along. Which person would I like to be like? The guy who's all twisted up and trapped, or the guy who's rejoicing? I want to be like the guy that's rejoicing. The righteous live a joy-filled life. Why? Because they aren't worried about becoming entangled in transgressions. They aren't worried about that. For, you know, maybe you have experienced this. I know I have in the past where, you know, you're not a believer yet. And so you're telling this lie to this person and you're telling that lie to the other person. And you're hoping those two people don't talk to each other. And you can't remember who you said to what. And it's just only a matter of time before your house of cards falls in. But the righteous doesn't have to worry about that. Think about the Apostle Paul. Lots of desperate circumstances that the Apostle Paul was in. But he was a person who was able to sing and rejoice. In fact, as Roy mentioned a couple times, I have it right here in my notes, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. He was able to say that because he knew that no matter what his circumstances were, he wasn't going to be trapped. He wasn't going to be snared by any transgression because things were right between him and the Lord. That's a good place to be in. That's a good place to be. Verse 7, the righteous considers the cause of the poor, but the wicked does not understand such knowledge. The word cause here, the cause of the poor, it speaks of a legal cause. The NASB, the ESV, and the HCSB, not to mention the FDIC and the FBI and the CIA, they all translate this cause of the poor as, quote, the rights of the poor. So it speaks of the rights of the poor. So in other words, a person who's righteous thinks about how the poor are treated. The righteous person cares about how the poor are treated. But most often, the wicked oppress the poor to get ahead. So you see often in so many nations, what is communism? Communism was basically a way for a ruling class, even though they would deny that they're a ruling class, to get ahead on the backs of the poor. They were able to use the poor for their means. And even it happens many times politically. Different political groups can act like they just want to help the poor, but the poor are really a means to an end to get their agenda accomplished. To gain power. And so, you know, we need to be concerned with how poor people are treated. We need to be concerned with how those who can't help themselves are treated. Verse 8, scoffers set a city aflame, but wise men turn away wrath. So scoffers are destructive. They cause agitation or division. We see this in our families. You know, we'll have a little scoffer in the family, and it's just starting stuff. Things will be fine in the back seat. And then all of a sudden, one person's got to say something to another person, and I don't like your dress, you don't look good in those pants, or whatever it might be. And it's just the starts it, that scoffing, the agitation, that division. But what do wise men want to do? They want to bring peace. They want to end strife. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, the peace that Jesus brings in a situation, obviously it's not just, well, let's all hold hands and have a Coke and a smile and whatever you want to believe is cool and I'll believe. No, this is a godly peace. But we have to ask ourselves, if we're to be peacemakers, when we leave a situation, is it more or less peaceful than we got there? In other words, when we come into a situation at work or at school or wherever it is, are we stirring the pot or are we bringing peace to the situation? Now, I want to also remind us that we need to look to Jesus in the Gospels and realize there were times where he went into situations and peace wasn't left there. Why? Because people didn't want to hear what he had to say. Lots of times Jesus stirred things up, but it was because people wouldn't repent. People wouldn't turn from their sin. So I'm not saying that every situation you're going to go into, as soon as you leave the situation, people are going to say, oh, wow, what a wonderful guy, what a wonderful gal. It's not always going to happen. But as much as it depends on just living godly lives, are we generally bringing peace to situations, or are we stirring things up? And so this also is something that is active, these wise men bringing peace. In other words, we can't just come into a situation and be silent. That doesn't bring peace. It's actively intervening in situations and seeking to reconcile people. Verse 9, if a wise man contends with a foolish man, Whether the fool rages or laughs, there is no peace. I think this verse is saying that it's really hard to get anything accomplished with a fool. You know, you're trying to reason with a fool, you're trying to contend with him, you're trying to kind of get him to see the error of his ways, and usually he may do one or two things. He may rage. He may just say, well, who do you think you are to be telling me this? And yeah, you know how that goes. You've heard that before. And then it could be the other side. He could just laugh at you. Whatever, don't be bringing that nonsense here. You know, so either way, it's just really hard to deal with fools. And so don't get discouraged when you have to encounter them on a daily basis. Verse 10, the bloodthirsty hate the blameless, but the upright seek his well-being. So the bloodthirsty, people who are violent, they hate blameless people, but the upright, the righteous, they seek to help the blameless. Now, the bloodthirsty, again, speak to those who are violent, shedders of blood. Now, why do they hate the blameless? I think there's at least two reasons why they would hate the blameless. One reason is because blameless people often testify against the bloodthirsty in court. They often testify against them. And so that's why you see witness intimidation. That's why you see all these types of things. And so there's a hate for those who are blameless. Also, I think another reason bloodthirsty people hate the blameless is because it convicts them of their sin. When everybody is just like the bloodthirsty, you know, if they run in a circle of violent people, then everyone's just like them. There's not really any conviction there. But when they see someone who's different than they are, then it kind of brings those pangs of guilt, and they begin to be convicted of their sin, and they don't like that. But again, the upright, the righteous person, he seeks to help the blameless. I think the lesson for us is that believers are to stick together. They're to look out for each other. They're to seek to help one another. And how can this happen? How can the upright seek the well-being of the blameless? By fellowshipping together regularly. That is, by getting to know each other, by finding out what's going on in each other's lives, and not for gossip sessions, but to actually pray for people and to encourage people and to lift them up. Verse 11. Oh, man. I wish this verse wasn't here. A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. I've been the fool far, far too many times. Oh, yeah? You want to know what's on my mind? I'll tell you what's on my mind, and you just let everything go. And it's not good. The lesson for this verse is only fools blow their tops. Only fools blow their tops. You know, in our culture, we talk about venting. You know, I just need to go and vent with my friends, and you know, and so-and-so, these people need to get together and vent about this person over there, and I just can't believe this guy, and I can't, you know, and this and that and the other. But honestly, the Scripture isn't big on venting. The Scripture's not big on it. Now, there is a situation where if something's bothering you, then you may need to share that with a fellow believer and just talk about it. Say, I had a problem with this person, and can I talk with you about that? And maybe not even use the person's name. That might be a good lesson. Not even use the person's name. Say, I'm having a problem with this person. Here's the situation. Can you pray for me? Can you give me some wisdom on how to deal with this? Or especially, I think that the best context is within a marriage, is with your spouse, is to be able to talk about situations and let cooler heads prevail. But I don't think, you know, you need to go in on Friday afternoon to your workplace and just say, I've written down all the things you guys have been doing this week that I'm upset with. And you begin to just have a tirade. You see, a wise person is able to restrain him or herself. It says right there that a wise man holds him back, is able to hold his feelings. Now again, pop psychology tells us, well, you can't bottle up those feelings, you know, because you're just going to explode. Well, I'll get to that in just a minute. But I would advise that just because you feel something inside doesn't mean you have to say it. You may have certain feelings inside, and they may seem like they're boiling over, you know, but how many times have we said things in a moment of anger or frustration, and then as soon as those words are out, we wish they had them on a string. You know, I wish I could pull those things back, and I reel that baby back in, but you can't do it. If you really feel like, you know, I've just got to say things, let me give you one verse that gives you permission. Psalm 142, verse 2. The psalmist writes, I pour out my complaint before him. I will declare before him my trouble. If you really need to vent everything that you got inside, then you go get alone with the Lord. You pour it out before the Lord. You pour out your complaint before him. You pour out your trouble before him and let him work on it. Because God already knows the situation, so it's not going to be gossip. God already knows the situation, and He's the one who's going to take care of it. And it's an interesting thing to find out is that when you do just go off in front of the Lord, once it's over, it's kind of like the Lord says to you, is that it? We done now? Can we go ahead and work on what's going on in your life right now? In your heart while you're doing this? I knew this was coming. You know, and so perhaps you don't want to use this verse. But that's what will happen, and I think that that's a safe place to pour out your complaint, not just in front of everybody. That's not going to work. Verse 12, if a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. So a leader who heeds the counsel of liars will encourage wickedness within his ranks. And, you know, if he listens to false counsel, then what's going to happen is just going to be a mess within his whole cabinet, if you will. Now, there's another kind of a slight twist on this. I read one commentator, and he said that basically if the people who are counseling the ruler, they realize that he just wants to hear what he wants to hear, and there's people like that, right? There's leaders who just tell me what I want to hear. Now, what's going to happen is you just tell him what he wants to hear, and then it makes a liar out of everybody, and then everybody becomes wicked, and no one has perspective. And that happens quite often. Verse 13, the poor man and the oppressor have this in common. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both. So though they are opposites, the poor man and the oppressor, the Lord gives life to both of them. I think that's the translation there. Is the Lord gives light to the eyes of both. I think it speaks of life. And so the idea here, the key is both the poor man and the oppressor are responsible to God. They're responsible to God. The oppressor may think that he's above God. I'm sorry, above the poor man, that he's somebody special. But God says, I give life to you, both of you, and you're responsible to me. Now, this light gives light to the eyes of both. It could also mean the light of his truth. So in other words, that both are responsible to the truth that God reveals to them. Verse 14, the king who judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. So the king who treats people justly, who treats the weakest members, the poor representing really the weakest members of society, those with the least power, with the least influence, then when he treats them well, he treats them justly, then his throne will be established. Now, there's never been, obviously, a king who has had his throne established forever. The ultimate fulfillment, I believe, of verse 14 is Jesus Christ. When he comes back in his millennial reign, and he obviously will treat everyone with perfect justice, and so his throne will be established forever. Verse 15, all right, good practical stuff here. The rod and rebuke give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. So rod and rebuke, it speaks of two distinct types of discipline. The rod speaks of physical discipline, what we would call corporal punishment, not capital punishment in the home, okay? Corporal punishment, the spanking. Now, the rebuke speaks of verbal correction. In other words, there's a time for both. And I've said it before, there's an age for both. As children get older, the rod goes away and the rebuke increases. When they're younger, and the rod is more prevalent than the rebuke. And so that's how it goes. And it says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So when rod and rebuke are used to raise children, both the physical discipline and the verbal correction, they're not going to like it. The parent is not going to like it. It's not joyful for anybody, but you have to have the long view. And you realize that if I do this consistently over time, what's going to happen? It's going to yield that peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's going to do the right thing. Because what happens? What's the alternative? So you just want to be a lazy parent. I don't ever want to discipline them. I just want to leave them do their own thing. You know, I believe in the innate goodness of man. And yeah, okay. I'll sell you some oceanfront property in Arizona, like George Strait said. But the second half of verse 15, a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. That's what happens. All human beings are born in sin, and if we're just left to ourselves, we're brute beasts. And we'll just do wickedness if we're not corrected and set on the right path. And so this verse 15, it's also the Lord uses it to correct our course, to get us back on track. Verse 16, when the wicked are multiplied, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. So you kind of think about a chart. You know, the more wicked there are, the more transgression there is. It's pretty self-explanatory. More wicked people equals more sin. And you would think, man, that's pretty depressing. But it says there in verse 16 also, but the righteous will see their fall. The righteous will see their fall. Ultimately, the righteous will witness the demise of the wicked. Now, it doesn't always happen in this life. That's where we get tripped up. And we get frustrated. That's where the, you know, Asaph in Psalm 73 got tripped up. We want to see it now. And especially in our culture, where we're all into microwaves and into fast food and everything quick, we want to see the right thing done right now, but it doesn't always happen like that. And again, we must maintain an eternal perspective. Because we're going to get frustrated, we're going to get upset. Well, God says that he's going to strike down the wicked, but he's just taking too long. He's just behind schedule. And we have to realize that God's going to get it done. Verse 17, correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. All right, so another good verse here. They're all good, but this one applies very much to my life. This, correct your son, and he will give you rest. Yes, he will give delight to your soul. So rest and delight are the goal here. That if you correct your son, you will get rest and delight. What's the opposite of rest and delight? It's anxiety and heartache. So let me think about this. If I correct my son now, then he's going to give me rest and delight. If I don't correct my son now, or my child now, he's going to give me anxiety and heartache later. So we have to weigh this thing. It's kind of like that old saying. Parenting is like that saying, you can pay now, or you can pay later. You can pay now or you can pay later. Same thing like with going into debt. You know, I'll pay later. And the bills keep stacking up. That's what happens in parenting. Is if you don't put the work in on the front end, then it turns out very badly in the end. Now, don't ever think that I'm saying that if you just do everything just right as a parent, then 100% of the time the kids will turn out right. No. Because kids, they have a free will. You know, you wish you could just kind of remove that. You know, you wish there's like a little switch that you could just make them do what you want them to do. But God gives them the choice. But ultimately, you know, difficult decisions must be made as a parent. And we have to make those decisions or else we're going to have big trouble later on. I've seen far too many families. You might see them in the grocery store, you see them, whatever. And they can't control the child at six because they're not willing to make the sacrifices and to do what they need to do to control them. But if you can't control a child at six, how are you going to control them at 16? Not going to work. And so there has to be that attitude. You know what? I've got to correct my son. I'm going to correct my child because I can give rest and delight later. It's hard. I'm tired. It's painful. It's not joyful. But I need to do it because I know later on that if I don't, it's going to be big trouble. Verse 18, where there's no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law. The word for revelation, the word revelation here speaks of prophetic vision. Prophetic vision. As one commentator put it, quote, without God's word, people abandon themselves to their own sinful ways. That's true. The idea is if God's word is not there among a people, then the people just do whatever they want because there's nothing to keep them in line. Same thing is happening in our country. Why are they so upset about the Ten Commandments being up somewhere? Because they want to cast off restraint. They want to do whatever they want to do. They don't want any God telling them what to do. And so it is throughout the world. The spiritually darkest places are those areas where God's word is least honored. You go into a place where God's word is not honored, and then it's going to be dark. And for however many years it hasn't been honored, then the darker that place becomes. And it's really a highway to hell in those areas. Now, he also says here, but happy is he who keeps the law. The one who obeys the Lord is blessed. He's happy. He's at peace. You know, it says, John says that the Lord's commandments are not burdensome. It shouldn't be like that as Christians. You know, you see this sad-looking person dressed in black, hunched over, walking down the street. You know, they're 30. They look about 84. And they're like, hey, what's going on, man? What's your problem? Can I help you? I'm just obeying the Lord, man. I tell you what, it's just hard. It's just so difficult and so desperate and it's not how it should be. There's joy in obeying the law, knows to keep the law. Happy is that person. Verse 19, a servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond. So, speaking of a servant here, that physical discipline may be needed for a servant to obey. And so, the application, I think, is for us. We are called servants of God. It's interesting how Jesus called the disciples his friends, but then when the disciples wrote the different books of the New Testament, they referred to themselves as bondservants of Christ. They didn't take on that friend mantle. You don't ever see Paul writing, Paul, you know, Jesus' best bud, you know, or Jesus' BFF, or whatever it is. You don't see him doing that. You see him call himself a bondservant of God. So for us, let's put ourselves as the servant in verse 19. Is God able to correct us by mere words, or we understand but we don't respond, and he has to use some physical discipline of some sort? And so God's not above it. God's not above obeying what he talks about in his word. And so we need to be people who, as servants of God, respond to what we know, so they doesn't have to knock us around a little bit. Verse 20, do you see a man hasty in his words? I'm tired of these being applied to me tonight. Do you see a man hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. This is the second time we see that talking about there's more hope for a fool than for him. The last time was about someone who is conceited. But a wise person, this verse tells us, must think before speaking. To be hasty in your words is just to say whatever comes to your mouth again. Now, it may not be the same as that venting, because may not just be angry, but you just may be, you know, flippantly saying stuff all the time. And again, it can be a big, big trouble. James talks about this in James chapter 3, verse 6. He says, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. It talks about also in the scriptures how the power of life and death is in the tongue. Isn't it interesting? I don't know if this happens in your life, but it does in mine. People can have said something to me, just like one little sentence or something, you know, maybe 10 years ago. I may have spent a lot of time with them, don't remember all the rest of it they said, but that one little sentence, for whatever reason, stays with me. And you know, we don't know which of the sentences that we say to people are going to be the ones that stick. And so if we're hasty in our words, if we're not measured in what we say, then it brings difficulty. I think that's one of the most interesting things about Pastor Chuck, if you ever listen to him. Sometimes in his teaching, it's like there's long pauses. Pastor Dave Anderson there in Mount Pleasant was talking about one time that he came in from mowing the lawn and got some water, and you know, he's in there for, you know, 15 seconds or so, and all of a sudden he starts hearing Pastor Chuck speak to him from behind. And his wife was listening to a tape, but Pastor Chuck had one of his patented pauses for so long that he didn't realize. And I think what Pastor Chuck is teaching, and we pause for so long, is because he's measuring his words. He's thinking very clearly about what he's going to say, because he knows it has impact in people's lives. And so we need to think about that in our words. This might have great impact in someone's life. Be careful about what I'm saying. Verse 21, he who pampers his servant from childhood, so I had no idea pampers were around way back then, but he who pampers his servant from childhood will have him as a son in the end. Now, this seems that, and on the face of it, to be something positive. All right, you pamper your servant and he's going to be your son in the end. But all the commentators that I've read don't view this as something positive, and I kind of get their gist. Basically saying this, that if a servant who is spoiled, he's going to begin to think that he's a son instead of a servant. This can happen in the workplace. If you could become too buddy-buddy with somebody there, and all of a sudden, you know, you have to tell them something hard to do, and then, I thought we were friends, you know? I don't want to have to take that route or do this thing or whatever it is. And so there has to be this realization of your place. And I think that's something, again, that we need to remember between us and the Lord. The Lord calls us sons. We're sons of God through Jesus Christ. But we're sons, but we're also servants. And we have to realize always our place. And so God may ask us to do some difficult things and say some difficult things or whatever it might be. We need to realize that, hey, we're His servants ultimately. And we don't get to say, well, no, Dad, I'm not going to do that. We need to be obedient to Him. So be careful about that. Verse 22, an angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. So a hot-headed person stirs up trouble and excels at disobeying God's command. It's just good at it. It's good at stirring up trouble and abounding in transgression. And so that's not what we want. But notice, where does all this come from? It comes from being angry and being furious. Angry and furious. Remember that the fruit of the Spirit, there's that long list in Galatians, at the end of it is self-control. And I always joke that just because self-control is last doesn't mean it's least important. And I think that we don't have to be the angry person, we don't have to be the furious person, because the Holy Spirit gives us self-control. And we're able to hold it together so we won't do these things. Verse 23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. And so it's ironic, but it's something that we've seen throughout the Scriptures, that the one who lifts himself up, he's going to be brought low. And you see this in the world of sports, and you know, there's going to be more and more sports analogies as football season gets closer, you know. But you see in the world of sports, there's this desire to lift people up. There's this desire to say, oh, this person's the next great thing, and they're so awesome, and they're so wonderful. But it's interesting because people, they want to lift them up, but then the first, like, chink in the armor, they want to knock them down. It's a weird thing about man. And so the person who desires to lift himself up and puff himself up, he's looking for a fall. Because if you put yourself on a pedestal, you're going to get knocked off. But the person who humbles himself, who lowers himself, then God will lift him up and honor him. Jesus said in Matthew 23:12, something that Jesus said often, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So if you want to be exalted, you want to be first in the kingdom, you want all these things, you want God to notice you, just put yourself last. Just take the humble seat. That's what Pastor Ron used to always teach us back in Houston in the leadership. Just take the humble seat. People treat you wrong, just take the humble seat. You know, and that's from Jesus' parable about the feast. The person invites you, don't take the blessed place. Take the seat next to the bathrooms. You know, take that seat that's way over there. It's not a good place. And if God wants to put you a little higher up, then that's his prerogative. Verse 24. Whoever is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He swears to tell the truth, but reveals nothing. So a person who is he's in cahoots with thieves, it's not a good situation. He hates his own life. He's gotten himself in a bad place. And the second half of this verse, what it's speaking of, is under Mosaic law, if you were to go to court, you had to testify. In other words, of what you knew. It was no taking the fifth. You know, pleading the fifth type of thing. It says in Leviticus chapter 5, verse 1, if a person sins in the hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he is seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell, he bears guilt. In other words, if you know of a situation, you know what your buddy the thief did, and you don't want to rat him out, they say, too bad, we're gonna hold you guilty. You have to say what's going on. So the idea is, again, don't hang out with the wrong crowd, and you won't find yourself in this trouble. Verse 25, one of my favorite verses in the Proverbs, the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. I have to say this verse to myself over and over and over again. Tremendously important verse, speaking of the fact that we need to fear God and not man. Because whenever we begin to start fearing man, what is man going to think about me? What is he going to say about me? What is he going to do to me in this situation? Then fear of God goes out the window. The idea is that they're mutually exclusive. You either fear man or you fear God, but you can't fear both. Remember when God told Saul to kill all the Amalekites, to wipe them out? He didn't do it. And we read in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, so Saul is going to make his excuse. He said, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. That's really kind of what they could put on Saul's gravestone. Saul was all about fearing the people. So what do the people think about me? What are the people going to think about this decision? Are the people for me? Are the people against me? Was never concerned with what did God think. And therefore, he's remembered as just really a fool and a tragedy. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Wow. You don't see that on many promise books. You know those promise books of God? You know, God, he who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. All right. Not too many life verses like that. But Jesus is putting it in perspective. He's saying, well, even if you're a man, they can kill the body. But God can damn you. And so many people, they end up going to hell because why? Well, they feared what their friends thought. They feared what their family thought. They feared what all these other things. And so that becomes the governing society in their life instead of what does God say. Now, I don't know, I probably stole this from somebody, but whom you fear is whom you'll serve. That's what it comes down to. You fear man, you serve man. You fear God, you'll serve God. William Gurnall wrote this, quote, "We fear man so much because we fear God so little. If we truly feared God, if we truly were like the prophets of old, and just whatever God says to do, that's what I'm going to do, then the fear of man goes out the window. Because when you're looking at God all the time, man gets really small. But when you look at man all the time, God's not even in the picture. Verse 26, "Many seek the ruler's favor, but justice for man comes from the Lord." Good verses. We see all these, all kinds of town hall meetings and all kinds of stuff going on. And you know, obviously the political system is huge in our nation and in many nations on earth. And man's hope in politicians, man's hope in world leaders, it's misplaced. That's what this verse is telling us. Justice comes from the Lord. That's what it is. People are always looking for some new leader, whether it be military leader or politician or whatever it is, even a spiritual leader. He's going to be the one. Yeah, yeah. If we can just get that person in charge and that person leading, everything's going to be okay. But even the best of men are flawed. Even the best of men have feet of clay. Think about King David. King David is without peer as far as the kings of Israel. He's number one. That's why there's the Star of David on the flag of Israel. I mean, he is the one. But then you begin to look, peer into David's life. Is it life of polygamy, adultery, murder? In his family, we have incestual rape, murder in his family, rebellion, infighting, all these kind of things. And you think, wow, the best of men fall short. So again, people are not, you know, it's great to have godly politicians. It's great to have godly leadership, and much blessing comes with that. But ultimate justice, ultimate right and wrong, ultimate, you know, the ultimate comes from the Lord. All right, last verse, verse 27. "An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked." So again, we see, as we've seen throughout the scriptures, there's that clear delineation, that clear division between two types of people. There's the one who is unjust, and he's an abomination to the just person. And there's the just person, and you know, he's an abomination to the unjust. And so there's no reconciling the two. And I think I like that verse just for the clarity of it. Tired of living, you know, and always thinking, people want to kind of sit on the fence. Pick a side. Pick the just side. Pick the unjust side. Either one, but do it. Like what Pastor Charlie, once when I was in there with him and kind of learning, and he was having a counseling session with two teenagers that were doing the wrong things. And so he basically just told them, in Pastor Charlie's unimitatable way, or inimitatable, however you say it, he said, hey, just choose what you're going to do. If you're going to sin, well then just go off and sin. And just go live that lifestyle. But if you're going to serve the Lord, then you do it wholeheartedly. I thought, what, Pastor Charlie, you can't tell that to teenagers? You know? But it's really, that's the thing of the scriptures. Hey, if you're going, whatever you're going to do, pick a side and go with it. All right. So we'll stop there for tonight. Then we'll have two more Proverbs and we'll be done. And then we'll get into the challenging book of Ecclesiastes after that. But I would just ask you to think about this and to take this home with you, just to prayerfully consider on what course corrections the Lord wants to help you make. I know he's spoken to me through these, and especially about words, the words that I say. And you know, what is it that God wants to correct with me? Because there's not a one of us here, there's not a one of us on earth that's, yeah, 100%, you know, me and Jesus, you know, we are just awesome all the time. Yeah, you know, that we'll ask that person's wife and see how that really is. But just take that home with you and see what the Lord wants you to correct, and then just be teachable. Don't harden your neck. Just allow God to change you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace toward us. I pray again that your Holy Spirit would just speak to us the things that need to be changed, the things that need to be corrected in all of our lives. Lord, I pray for my heart and for those of us here. And Lord, I pray for believers worldwide, God, that you would just make the body of Christ strong, that, Lord, we would lay aside every weight and sin that so easily ensnares us, and that we would run the race that is set before us. Lord, we thank you for the grace that you've shown toward us. Pray that you would continue to lead us and guide us in the power of your Spirit. Let's pray in Jesus' name.